Father, as we have entered upon this Christmas season, a very special time of the year, not simply for your church, but even for the world. Father, we have sung of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not simply that the Son of God has come into the world. And that this coming of the Son of God is the coming of God Himself. Emmanuel, God with us. And not simply that He came to die and to bring forgiveness of sin, but that He came to bring the renewal of all things. That He came as the source and the beginning of the new creation. That He came according to Your eternal purpose, that in the fullness of the times, in the consummation of all things, everything in the created order, everything in the heavens, everything in the earth would be summed up in Him. And so, Father, we don't celebrate the coming of a good teacher, the coming of the Son of God, even the coming of God Himself as such. But we celebrate what His coming means. And I pray, Lord, in this season that that would be our witness. That we would be those who testify not just by our words, not just by our doctrine, but by our lives, that the fullness of the times has come. That at Christmas we celebrate a new creation. A new creation that will eventually take everything into its grasp. A new creation that even now embraces the hearts and the souls of men. That is what we celebrate. Lord, let that be what our lives attest. Lead us again. Lead us still. Build us up in this most holy faith as we come again to the Sermon on the Mount. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been seeing in this larger section in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus has been addressing the ethic of His kingdom as it stands in contrast to the religious ethic, to the practical piety, the practical godly religion of the sons of Israel. We've seen how the ethic of His kingdom begins with the fulfillment of the law itself. That the ethic that God gave to Israel finds its true meaning in Christ as the law has been fulfilled in Him. But Jesus also shows how that ethic expresses itself in terms of its relationship to Israel's perception of its responsibility to God, its perception of its life with God, its life of practical piety. And Jesus has picked three things by which He has shown that contrast. We've considered the issue of acts of charity or almsgiving. And secondly, we've considered the issue of prayer as a part of Israel's piety. It's public praying. It's times of ordained praying. And thirdly and finally, we come to this topic today of fasting. And this is really, in my mind, a fitting way for Jesus to wrap all three of these together, because fasting was most associated with prayer, but also to a lesser extent with the giving of alms or deeds of charity. And so in a sense, it kind of binds those other previous two issues together and provides kind of a capstone or conjoining them together as the three epitomize Israel's practical piety, its religious exercise before God. So by the time Jesus comes into the world, fasting had long since become a very important and very regular fundamental part of the practice of Israel's religious piety, its godliness before God as His people. And what I'd like to do today by way of introduction is, before we even get to the text itself, I'd like to set a little bit of background and establish that for you. The role that fasting played in the life of Israel. It's not something that's all that common in the church today. There are times when we fast. There are times when certain people will fast. But it was a very central issue in the life of Israel. Not just because of personal choice, but because of tradition, because of certain established structures. So as we consider this topic of fasting, I first want to set the context so that as Jesus begins to speak, we in a sense have in our minds what the multitude on the mountain had in their minds as they heard him interacting with this particular topic. Well, first of all, as with almsgiving and as with prayer, the law of Moses didn't explicitly require the sons of Israel to fast. It didn't explicitly require that, but at the same time, fasting was most closely associated biblically with the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur observation with respect to Israel. But the fact that it is not formally commanded by God is seen in Jesus' repetition of this introductory statement, as he's done with the other three. Whenever you happen to give alms, whenever you happen to pray, whenever you happen to fast. And so he's establishing kind of an indefiniteness. He's not saying this is something that you have to do or something that even God commanded directly, but it's presumed that you will do it at certain times, under certain circumstances. And whenever you happen to fast, here is how it is to be done. So again, the most close biblical tie to the obligation of fasting is found in the Day of Atonement. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 16, we'll just look at a brief section of this. This is where, among other places, the obligation of the Day of Atonement and its prescription is set forth for the sons of Israel. Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in Hebrew, was the highest of all of Israel's holy days. They had numerous holy days associated with feasts, associated with various observations of their calendar throughout the year. But Yom Kippur was the highest of all the holy days. Israel was required, as you may know, to offer sacrifices as a nation. The priests offered sacrifices in the morning and in the evening 365 days a year. And in addition, they had other sacrifices and offerings that were required on various occasions, Sabbath offerings, other sorts of offerings. But the insufficiency of all of those offerings is shown in the fact that God appointed one day a year that was to be a series of atoning sacrifices that, in a sense, summed up all of the atoning sacrifices of Israel's life. One supreme annual sacrifice of atonement. Yom Kippur was also, therefore, the most solemn event in Israel's life as a nation. It was a time in which the high priest alone, the only day of the year when the high priest could actually go through the inner veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God, in a sense, was enthroned in his glory cloud, his Shekinah, above the Ark between the wings of the cherubim. Only on that day could a human being go into the presence of God. And only the high priest, and only with the blood of the offering prescribed by God. First for himself and his family, and then when that offering was received on behalf of himself, he would come back out, and there would be the slaughtering of another animal whose blood would be taken in to make atonement for Israel. Not just for the people, but for the nation as a whole, for the temple itself. Earlier, the tabernacle, for its furnishings. The point was that Israel's uncleanness meant that the whole system was unclean. Everything about their life with God was defiled. And the Day of Atonement was the day in which all of Israel's uncleanness was purged. And the nation was, in a sense, restored back to its fellowship with God. So it was a most solemn event. And the priest, the high priest, would even wear bells on his robe, so that and he would have a cord tied to his leg as he would go in there. Because if for some reason God would not receive his offering and he were to be struck down, they couldn't go in there to get him. They would have to pull his body out. It was a most serious time. And if you look in Leviticus 16, let's look at verse 29. Having kind of run through this, the prescription itself, God now says through his servant Moses, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls. You shall afflict your souls." In Hebrew, it has a very intensive idea. You shall utterly afflict your souls. You shall abase your souls. And do no and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may abase your souls. It is a permanent statute. And so while the prescription of Yom Kippur didn't explicitly require the people to fast, it was almost an inevitable outcome or inevitable consequence of the obligation. Because what God was calling the people to do was to gather in his presence and now seek him for his forgiveness and his cleansing, to come before him in an utter state of self-humiliation, self-abasement, to come to him with the conscious, painful sense of their uncleanness, their failure, their deservedness to be destroyed, and to seek his mercy and his forgiveness and his kindness, his atonement through the high priest and the offering that he would bring. It was a serious, solemn, grievous time in the hearts of the sons of Israel. And when a person is burdened in that sort of a way, when a person is burdened with the sense of the heaviness of his sin, of his guilt, and seeking God in that sort of way, what person in that condition would even think about eating? And so while God didn't specifically require them to fast, from the very beginning, this day was associated with a national fast. The people would not eat. And so in terms of a biblical command of fasting, Yom Kippur, the ordinance of Yom Kippur, is the closest that the Bible comes to actually requiring the sons of Israel to fast. But the fast of Yom Kippur also highlights a very important principle that I want to give you from the outset, respecting the practice and the purpose of fasting. As we think about our own fasting, and perhaps even the way that you fast, if you do, or how you've understood fasting and its role within our Christian lives. But a very important principle comes out of this Yom Kippur fast, which is this, that fasting, true fasting, the spiritual fasting that God seeks, is a natural consequence. It's a natural consequence of a person's conviction and contrition, and in a sense, his zeal or his passion to seek the Lord in a certain circumstance. It's a consequence of that. It's a byproduct of that. On the other hand, conversely, in the way that it tends to be used, fasting as a means to provoke that sort of humiliation, as a means to provoke my self-denial, as a means to, in a sense, kind of show something to God or show something to myself, or to put myself in a right kind of state of mind before God in order to seek him, is nothing more than the hypocrisy of magic, as we've been seeing. Magic, again, as the way in which human beings seek to reach out to deity and to interact with deity, to make divinity or deity or spiritual powers, whatever they think they are, to make those forces near, present, available, amenable, useful, to find benefit from deity. And so often for us, fasting is about showing something to ourselves or denying or afflicting ourselves in order to somehow have God say, wow, that's a person who's serious. That's a person who's really devout. Or to convince ourselves. Instead of fasting being the natural consequence of an afflicted soul, we see it as a means to afflict our souls. And that's an important principle that I want to set out. Obviously, there are times and circumstances in our lives that naturally lend themselves to fasting. Times when we are greatly burdened. Times when our hearts are overwhelmed. Times when, for whatever reason, we are seeking the Lord with an especially intense sort of frame of mind. But we don't fast in order to do that. Our non-eating or our non-drinking are simply the natural state of that kind of seeking. When we're seeking the Lord in that way, we're not thinking about eating a hamburger. So fasting really is just a way in which our lives with God express themselves. It's not something we do to get God's attention, like the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel slashing their wrists so that Baal would take notice of them. It's simply what happens when our hearts are burdened and we're seeking God in that way. And that sort of fasting has characterized God's people throughout the ages, in the Old Testament, in the time of preparation, as well as in the times of the New Testament in the context of fulfillment. You have men, either individually or collectively, fasting because they're seeking God's mind, they're seeking God's leading, they're seeking God's direction, they're seeking God's mercy. And so while fasting is consistent with that frame of mind, it doesn't produce it. Fasting doesn't affect or in any way even facilitate that sort of intimacy with God. It doesn't do it. Nor does it in itself provide any greater clarity or insight to the person praying. We think, if I'll just not eat anything, then I'll hear God better. We hear God better by focusing and being absolutely set upon this intimacy, this communion with Him. We're seeking the Lord with all of our heart. It has nothing to do with food or not food. And so I want to set that principle in front of you at the outset, because this is a part of even what Jesus is dealing with as He looks at the sons of Israel. So in terms of the scriptural obligation of fasting, the closest that the Bible comes to that obligation as far as requiring it of people is the event of Yom Kippur. But later on in history, Israel eventually set up four ordained national fasts. Four fasts. And each of these, all of these together, were associated with the Babylonian destruction and captivity and exile. So Israel had four national fasts, not that the Bible required, but that they arrived at because of historical events. So the first of those four was in the fourth month. The fast of the fourth month. And it commemorated the breach of Jerusalem's walls by Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his assault on Jerusalem. The breach of the walls of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The second fast was held in the following month, in the fifth month, the ninth of Av. The Hebrew month of Av, the ninth of Av. And that recalled the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Later also, it also represented the destruction of the second temple that came by the Romans. It also commemorated the destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem, because when the temple was burned to the ground and torn down, so the whole city of Jerusalem was also destroyed. So roughly a month later, or a few weeks later, after the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Babylonians, then there was the actual destruction of the city itself. And most importantly for the Jews, the destruction of the temple. The third fast then comes in the seventh month, and that fast commemorates the murder of Gedaliah. When Nebuchadnezzar had conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and conquered Judah, he appointed a man to basically be his ruler on his behalf in Judea, and that man was Gedaliah. And if you read the account in Jeremiah, Jews rose up against Gedaliah and murdered him. Ishmael and his band of merry men rose up and killed Gedaliah and his associates. And that was the occasion under which now the Jews became very fearful that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come back. And so they were asking Jeremiah, should we go to Egypt? Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. And you can read that account for yourself. But the fast of the 7 month marked the murder of Gedaliah, the man appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over Judea. The final fast that Israel declared occurred in the 10th month. And it actually commemorated the commencement of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem in 588, in the ninth year of Zedekiah. So you say, why did the first event in history come in the 10th month? Because the month in which these things occurred is the month in which Israel commemorated them. So you have four fasts. Now, some have associated the origin of those fasts with the biblical pattern of fasting that characterized the people during that time. But if you look in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah as a post-exile prophet, he indicates that those fasts were, in a sense, held out and established by Israel during the 70 years of the captivity. If you look in Zechariah chapter 7, and we won't read all of this, but 7 and 8, just very briefly, Jason read to us from chapter 6 today, where there's the prophecy of the coming of Branch, the king priest, who will build the Lord's house. And the historical context is the Jews are back in the land. The remnant is back in Judea. They're back rebuilding the temple. And as they're rebuilding the temple, they're confident that perhaps this is going to be the time for the recovery of David's kingdom. And the prophet is sent to take a crown and put it on the head of the high priest and say, behold, this man is Branch. Branch, the branch of David, will build the house of God. Yes, you're building a physical temple. And yes, that's important. But the house that God promised that would be the house in the restoration will be built by Branch himself as a king priest. Well, in the context of, again, them rebuilding the temple, then in chapter 7, what you have happening is some men come to Jerusalem from Bethel. And they say, verse 1 of chapter 7, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I continue to weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Remember, the fast of the fifth month spoke to the destruction of the temple. Well, now the temple's being rebuilt. And so the question is, should we continue to fast now that the temple's being rebuilt and probably nearly done? Well, God's response goes on to say, here's why the destruction has come. First, he says, when you fasted, did you even fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you eat and drink for me? No, you eat and drink for yourselves. So also when you fasted, it wasn't about me anyway. It was about you. And here's why that desolation came on you in the first place. It came on you because of you. It wasn't the Babylonians that did this to you. You did it to you. You made the land desolate by your unfaithfulness, by your disobedience. And so God doesn't say, yes, continue to fast. No, don't continue to fast. If you go down into chapter 8, it says the word of the Lord, and this is all the same context. God talks in the end of chapter 7 why he did what he did, why this time of destruction came upon Jerusalem and Judah. And in verse 2 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth." Which the implication is it has never been that. "And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." And then if you go down, it says, in where do I want to pick this up? Verse 18, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." Feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. They ask him about the fast of the fifth month. But remember, all four of these fasts pertain to the destruction of Judah. Specifically, they pertain to the destruction of the kingdom of David. The destruction of David's kingdom. And so these fasts were Israel's mourning, its grieving over the destruction of David's kingdom, the house of David. But also the longing of the sons of Israel for the day of that restoration. And God says, when I restore my presence to Jerusalem, when I again dwell in her midst, and remember, they built the second temple, but God's Shekinah never returned. And the promise through Zechariah's contemporary Haggai is that the Lord's going to again return. But he's going to return, a la Zechariah, in branch. But when he returns, the fast that mourn the loss and the destruction of David's kingdom and that longs for its restoration will become the feasts of joy and gladness forever when God restores his kingdom. So these national fasts that the Jews set up during the time of the exile memorialized the demise of David's kingdom. And they mourned and they grieved over that, but they failed to recognize they were the reason it had happened. Largely they did. There were some who listened to the prophets. There were some who understood that Israel's failure to fulfill its role as God's covenant son was the reason that this had happened. But even then, the general expectation of the people was that when God restored David's kingdom as he promised, he was going to restore it in its previous Israelite sense. They were looking for the restoration of the kingdom back to an Israelite sort of recovery. The kingdom of David restored in its previous way. And so while they mourned the destruction of the kingdom and they longed for its restoration, their expectation fell short of its true messianic significance. They were fasting, and this is the point in Zechariah, "Did you really fast for me?" "Well, of course we did, Lord." "No, you fasted at the loss of your kingdom. You fasted at the loss of the glory of this kingdom that all the nations took note of. You're fasting at the loss of your prominence and your significance and the destruction of your city. Even your expectation of recovery doesn't have its true, it doesn't have a right understanding. What you're longing for is Israel's reestablishment in its glory over the nations. What you're longing for is the triumph of the Jewish state over Gentile occupation, over Gentile oppression. Your fasting is not about contrition and repentance and conviction and a return to God. All you want is things to go back to the way they were." So Israel's national fasts were themselves understood and utilized by the people in a corrupt way. In addition to the national fasts, Israel also had personal fasts. There were just the discretionary fasts of individuals who in certain times under certain circumstances would fast before God. You see this with David after his sin with Bathsheba. And God took the life of the child born to Bathsheba. And David lay on his face before the Lord for a week, and he would not eat or drink. In his desolation of his soul, he fasted. And perhaps the greatest Old Testament example of fasting on the part of an individual, if you look back in Nehemiah, it's now some 70 years after the exiles have returned back to Jerusalem. The temple has been built. But Nehemiah, who's still living in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire in Susa, when he comes to recognize that the city walls are still torn down, that the city of Jerusalem is still largely in ruins, its temple has been rebuilt, but the city is still in ruins. It says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.' Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven," before the God of heaven. Personal fast because of personal issues tied to times of burden or struggle. But the Pharisees also, during the Second Temple period, established the pattern of a twice weekly fast. Another personal fast, but a sanctioned fast, a twice weekly fast. And they held these fasts during the periods that were between Passover and Pentecost in the spring, and then later between the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths and the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah in the late fall, early winter. This was a twice weekly fast that the Pharisees themselves kept, but they also encouraged others to do as well. So if you look in Mark chapter 2, here's an example of that. Remember again Jesus' parable in Luke 18, where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer going into the temple and praying. And the Pharisee is part of his statement of his credential for all to hear. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like other people. A lowlife, a thief, not even a woman. I thank you, Lord. I fast twice a week." In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, you see a confrontation with Jesus that speaks to this principle. "And when the scribes of the Pharisees," scribes who are a part of the sect of the Pharisees, "saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous," those who believe they are righteous, "but sinners. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" They're talking about that twice weekly fast, which not only the Pharisees, but the disciples of the Pharisees kept. So this wasn't a fast for the whole nation, but it was a sanctioned and recognized fast. And this is the fast, I believe, that Jesus is pointing to in Matthew chapter 6. Because what the Pharisees did is they picked the 2 days of the week for this fasting to coincide with the market days in Jerusalem. Now, why would they do that? Because they wanted to be sure that they would have the most bang for the buck. Now, they justified it by saying, "Oh, the second and the fifth days, those days correspond or coincide with the days in which Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the second set of tablets and the day that he descended. That's why we keep the second and the fifth. They just happened to be the market days in Jerusalem. But those were the days when the city was filled with people. They wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. So they picked the days when the most people would be around. And that's the point that Jesus is getting at. So in Matthew chapter 6, let's pick this up in verse 16. And whenever you fast, when you happen to fast, do not put on a gloomy face. This is a downcast countenance. Do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. The Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees in secret, will repay you. So Jesus' Jewish audience, the people listening to him, were well aware of Israel's historical fasts. Its national fast, the fast associated with Yom Kippur, the Pharisaical fasts. And the power of what he's saying is because it lies in the fact that they knew, they had seen the Pharisees and their disciples fasting in this way many times. Because this happened on the days when the streets of Jerusalem, the marketplace, was full of people. So they weren't saying, wow, I don't know what he's talking about. They would have said, I know exactly what he's saying. I see it all the time. I see it all the time. They fasted on those days in order to do the very best they could to make sure that their piety was seen by men. Now, when a person, again, when you think of fasting as associated with an affliction of soul, a deep and heavy burden, that's going to tend to manifest itself in a person's face. Right? But they consciously put on a very agonized look on their face because they wanted everybody to know. Oh, this is the twice weekly fast. Look at how holy they are. Look at the burden that they bear in their hearts. Look at how burdened they are over sin. Look at how burdened they are to know and to serve and to be fastidious in their lives with God. Look at their faces, how deeply they feel the anguish of sin and their commitment to God. And because the marketplaces were so crowded and there were people all over the place, it wasn't just enough to have a long face, an agonized face, because at a distance that would be harder to see. So they completely neglected their appearance. They made sure that they looked disheveled, unwashed, their garments unwashed. They wanted everybody, even from a distance, to be able to know these are men who can't even give a thought to themselves in their own hygiene. They're so preoccupied with seeking God and their burden over sin and desire to serve God that they don't even take note of their appearance. What incredibly godly men. And Jesus said they do it specifically to be seen and to be honored. That's what they want. And they have their reward. Remember again in Matthew 23, Jesus said, these men appear holy to men. They appear holy. That's what they want. They want to appear holy. That's what they want, and they have their reward. They appear holy. The men of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, would look at these religious elite and they would say, these are the pious men. If only two men inherit the kingdom of heaven, one will be a Pharisee and one will be a scribe, because these are the godly men of Israel. In his commentary, Brewster says this, they employed all the usual tokens of deep affliction and mental distress. They covered their heads with dust and ashes. They veiled their faces. They neglected their dress, and they deformed their features by contracting them into the most gloomy and dejected looks. They studiously exhibited all the external appearances of inward humiliation while their hearts were lifted up in spiritual pride. And as we've seen, the fundamental problem in this, the dynamic behind this is ultimately the issue of human estrangement from God. Not everybody is a hypocrite like this. Not everybody puts on that kind of a spectacular show in order to get everybody to congratulate them and praise them and glorify them for how holy they are. But in our estrangement from God, in our unsaved state, as we come into this world alienated from God, estranged from God, there is no such thing as true fasting. Because even where there is a burden of heart, even where there is a conviction of heart, even where there is a sense of anguish before God or seeking God in a very intense sort of way, people will still process and ultimately interact with, respond to that burden in a way that is consistent with their alienation from God. What do I mean by that? They are incapable, ultimately, of really, in truth, the inward attitude and disposition that authentic fasting actually reflects. They're incapable of that inward attitude, that inward state and disposition that authentic fasting doesn't produce, but reflects. So that even the one who cries out to God in his misery, the person who cries out in that way, his misery will still be self-focused, self-conceived. It will be understood in a selfish sort of way. And his petition for help or for deliverance or for mercy will be self-seeking. Outside of the new birth in Christ, the one who fasts to seek the Lord is seeking relief and remedy, not God himself, not reconciliation. He's not laying hold of God himself. He's laying hold of a benefit that God can give. Remember what I said earlier. Our tendency is to regard fasting as what I do in order to get God's attention and to get him to respond to me. It's a better conduit to connect with him. What that means is that as we saw with almsgiving, as we saw with prayer, as we've seen with the whole ethic of Jesus' kingdom, so also true authentic fasting has its foundation, its necessary foundation, in the renewing and restoring work of the Holy Spirit. True fasting exists only within the domain of the kingdom of heaven. It is solely the property of the new creation. I'm not saying people don't fast. I'm saying they fast the way the hypocrites do. Not maybe with the same kind of brazen, prideful, self-seeking orientation. But the principle of self-seeking is still behind it. The principle of religion as magic is still behind it. Fasting as another tool of manipulation. And again, Jesus, as he's done with the previous two, he conveys this truth by describing how the sons of the kingdom fast. Verse 17 and 18. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but you will be seen by your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The sons of the kingdom, rather than parading their fasting, rather than having it be a self-oriented thing, they make it a matter between themselves and their heavenly Father. Fasting is a practice that is expressive of our communion with God, our intimacy with God. And so just like with almsgiving, just like with prayer, Jesus isn't calling for anonymity. Because again, even if nobody knows that I'm fasting, I know I am. Just like if nobody knows that I'm doing deeds of charity, I know that I am. and I'm very ready to congratulate myself and log it into my Rolodex of good deeds that I hope God will take into account on the day of judgment. Right? So if I fast in private and nobody knows, does that of itself solve the problem? No. Jesus isn't calling for anonymity. He's calling for authenticity. That fasting is about my communion with God. It has nothing to do with other people. It has to do with the God who is unseen. And the way that my heart is burdened towards Him. The way that my burden is Godward. He's the one with whom I'm concerned. And He, though unseen, sees in secret. He sees into my heart. He sees into my burden. He will reward me. So for the sons of the kingdom, fasting is reflexive and it is vertical. It is reflexive and it is vertical. It is vertical in the sense that it is not a means to a self-centered outcome. It is an outcome of a heart that is grasping at God. I don't set out to fast. It just happens. Because I'm so seeking of God in a season for whatever reason that I don't think about eating. I'm not interested in eating. We have that in our natural lives, don't we? When there's been an automobile accident and a loved one has been injured and you go into the hospital and somebody says, can I go get you something to eat? And you say, I couldn't think about eating anything. When there's tragedy or calamity or hardship or difficulty, when there are severe issues in our lives, the last thing we're thinking about is eating. But in the case of fasting, biblically, it has a vertical orientation. It's not me doing something to manipulate God to get what I want, whether it's even relief or remedy or whatever it happens to be. It's a vertical thing, and it's a reflexive thing. It reflects what is in my heart. Just like the person who discovers that a loved one has been severely hurt in a car accident says, okay, this is a time when I shouldn't eat. You don't say that. You just don't eat. Because it doesn't occur to you. You're so burdened and so preoccupied. It's a reflexive thing. It's not a proactive thing. It's not a predetermined thing. It's what happens to a soul when it is burdened, just like with Nehemiah. When he hears the news of Jerusalem, he is just overcome with sorrow and mourning over the desolation of the city so that he can't eat. And so just like with every arena of our lives as Christians, so with our fasting, it has nothing to do with an ultimate concern with the gaze and the accolades of people. It's not self-referential or self-serving in that way. In fact, we find great danger in being recognized. Why? Because recognition is always an incentive or an inflaming thing with respect to our pride. The pride that opposes true holiness. The pride that actually keeps our hearts back from our Heavenly Father. We are fearful of those things that would provide an inducement to the rising of our pride. We don't seek recognition. We're actually fearful of it because we understand. The Christian lives his life. The Christian lives her life brought into a whole new reality. This realm of the new creation, a new mind, a new understanding, a transformed humanity, a new life with God. So that the Christian lives his life in accordance with that truth. That's what Jesus keeps saying over and over and over again. It's not just more religion. It's a whole new reality that comes in this new creation in Christ. And so as one who has entered into the new creation, the realm of renewal and transformation that God has brought in Christ and that He is working and that will ultimately take everything into its grasp, the Christian realizes that everything in his life is in Christo, in Christ. His sorrow is in Christ. His pain is in Christ. His difficulties are in Christ. His joy is in Christ. His fullness is in Christ. His lack is in Christ. Affliction and grief, joys, sorrows, anguish, consolation, tribulations, triumph, they are all in Christ. And so Jesus' exhortation concerning fasting, fasting is about an issue of lowliness in our hearts. Lowliness, humiliation, a neediness, a dependence upon God. But it's not a call to self-pity. It's not a call to a melancholy spirit. I've known Christians in my life who think that holiness is measured by how miserable we are. The more miserable I am, the more stiff and rigid and unhappy is my life, the more holy I am. Because I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm doing my duty. And I'm gnashing my teeth. But my misery shows how holy I am. The humble, lowly state that marks the sons of Christ's kingdom, that lowly state expresses itself in joy and exaltation. The lowliness of our souls expresses itself in joy and exaltation. Why? Because we live according to the truth. It's a life in which we understand and we embrace the paradox that the Scripture sets forth, that sorrow itself is joy. That struggle is peace. That weakness is strength. That emptiness is full sufficiency. And so the lowliness of our souls as we are weak, as we are empty, as we are dependent, as we are unable, as we are insufficient, as we struggle. Those are a part of, and really the, in many ways, the marrow of the life of joy and fullness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to wrap this up very shortly. As Paul talks about the things that he has suffered, as he's writing to the Corinthians, this is the man who poured himself into the church at Corinth. He was the man who brought the gospel. He was the father of their faith. And yet they came to despise him. They came to accuse him. They came to slander him. They came to find all sorts of faults with him, calling him even a false apostle. He's in it for the money. He's in it for the praise. And Paul talked about all that he had suffered for the cause of the gospel. And how ultimately not only physical afflictions, but that he even bore the burden of all the churches. And he talks about this thorn to the flesh, what God had brought into his life to bring him low. And his thorn is in all of those things, his physical afflictions, his struggles, that those who should have loved him the most rejected him and mistreated him and accused him. In verse 7, after talking about how in the midst of all of this suffering, God gave him a great exalted vision of glory. And he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And I entreated the Lord 3 times that it would depart from me. Lord, deliver me from this. Deliver me from this thorn to my flesh. This thorn that undoes me. This thorn that brings me low. This thorn that keeps me humiliated and humbled in my own mind. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. The answer is no, Paul. Because my grace is sufficient for you. What do you mean, God? Power is perfected in weakness. What a paradoxical thing. power is perfected in weakness. And Paul, coming to understand the purpose and the work of God in his own life, said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast in them in order that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am now understanding this and realizing the truth. I am well content with weakness." Are we? "I am well content with insults." Are we? "I am well content with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Those things that come upon me because of my faith in Him, because of my labor for Him, because of His gospel, because of His life in me. Not because I'm a jerk or create problems for myself, but the things that come to me because of my life in Christ. I am well content with all of them because when I am weak, I am strong." This is why the weakness of our lives that is associated with true fasting, the burden that we bear, the need that we have, the wrestling with God, the grabbing a hold of Him. The Christian life is a life of lowliness and weakness and difficulty and incapacity. But it doesn't make us live down-faced, sour, unhappy, miserable, self-pitying lives. If we live in Christ, if we live in the truth of the new creation, all of those things are the source and in many ways the motivator of our joy. There's the paradox. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. Having nothing, possessing nothing, and yet having all things. Misunderstood, persecuted, but rejoicing, triumphant. And so Jesus' exhortation is not to a downcast life. And really, fundamentally, vital to our witness is how we live in the context of our weakness. John Brown says this. This is 19th century Scottish speak, so you have to listen a little bit. But he says, wherever the religion of Jesus, and he means true Christian faith, the true Christian religion, that is the gospel of Christ. Wherever the religion of Jesus is understood and believed, it sheds over the mind a peace which passes all understanding. And it gives to the whole manner the air of quiet satisfaction and tranquil happiness. We do not call on professing Christians to assume the appearance of a peace and happiness that they do not possess. But we do call on them to open their minds to the blessed influence of the truth they profess to believe. And by a natural display of the effects of this influence on their hearts and characters, to adorn and commend the doctrine of God our Savior. Oh, it ill becomes a Christian so to yield to the power of a tendency to melancholy, or it may be to a mistaken apprehension, an unbelieving fear, you know, the fears and the doubts and the things that shake us up in this life, as to give plausibility to the slander of the unbeliever and the scorner, to give them a basis to slander the faith, to slander the gospel, that Christianity, after all of its boasting, is at least as incapable as anything else to make men happy. Let us all, my brethren, who in any measure know the truth, make it evident that the truth has not made us slaves, but made us free. Let us show that His ways are pleasantness and His paths are peace. And let the rational, mindful, conscious happiness, God's rest and refreshing, that we enjoy from our faith not be proclaimed in words, but exhibited in our attitudes and our conduct, that they would form, as it were, an invitation to all around us to come and taste with us that the Lord is good. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that obedience as conformity to the ethic of Christ's kingdom is not about duty. It's about delight and devotion. The ethic of Christ's kingdom is about delight and devotion. Why? Because the ethic of the kingdom is grounded in the new creation, grounded in the renewal, the restoration, the making of men sons, sons of God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the writings. The ethic of the kingdom is grounded in the fact that we have become sons in the Son, that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We have been taken up in God by the indwelling Spirit, who is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's intent from the beginning was to restore all things to himself. He promised that would happen through a seed. He promised later to Abraham that it would come through Abraham's descendants. Israel became that seed of Abraham. And Israel was to witness to the world of this God, to witness to the world and bring the knowledge of God and therefore the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. And if you go back and read in Deuteronomy 4, God said the way that you will do that, as they were preparing to go into the land, he said the way that you will fulfill this Abrahamic mandate is by living as faithful sons. God did not commission Israel to go on a worldwide missionary endeavor and to pass out tracts to unbelievers. Israel's testimony to the world was its life of delightful, faithful, eager, loving sonship to the Father. And yes, now in the fullness of the times, we are called to go out and to take the gospel to all the nations. But we're not to go out and hand out tracts, not to go out and tell people about biblical doctrine and Jesus dying on a cross with our long hangdog faces and our miserable lives. We'd be better off to keep our mouths shut. That's what John Brown is saying. What does this have to do with fasting? Fasting speaks to a lowliness of heart that ultimately doesn't manifest itself in a dragging ourselves around. Oh God, reach out to me in my misery. Paul said, I rejoice in my weaknesses. I rejoice in my afflictions. I rejoice in my difficulties. I rejoice in my persecutions. I'm well content in all these things. Because the weaker I am, the stronger I am. Because that's when the power of Christ rests on me. What is our witness in the world? All of us can go out and pass out tracts. All of us can go out and talk about various points of New Testament doctrine. But what does the world see when they see us? Do they see sour, dour people? Do they see people whose lives are rigid, strict conformity to rules? Do they see people whose lives are preoccupied with this world, its cares, its problems, its issues, its concerns, its stuff? Do they see dead, hypocritical religion? The world has enough religion. It has enough people who are devoutly committed to their religion and their doctrine and their practice, and will fly airplanes into buildings because they're so devout, and will give their lives for what they believe, and will sacrifice all things in their lives and sit on a mountaintop in freezing weather and meditate, or go into a monastery, or take a vow of celibacy, or whatever it happens to be. The world has enough religion and miserable people who find no happiness in anything in their religion. but some sort of far-off reward. Oh, when I get to heaven. You know, a Muslim will forego every earthly pleasure because he gets it all tenfold in heaven. Oh, I'll be celibate now because I get 70-some virgins in heaven. I'll fast now because I get to feast forever. I'll be very fastidious now because I get to live in a perpetual orgy in heaven forever. What does the world see in our witness? Do we witness to the new creation? Do we witness to the fact that our life, our strength, our hope, our joy, all things are in Christ? Our sorrow is in Christ. Our pain is in Christ. Our tribulations are in Christ. Our doubts are in Christ. Our insecurities are in Christ. What do they see? Do we show them the life of the new creation? I close with this, and let this be our meditation as we come to the table. Because when we come to the table, we are testifying to ourselves and to one another of what is true of us. But what do we take away when we leave this place? What do we take away and manifest? Not with our words so much, but by our countenance, by our lives, by our priorities, by our joy, or our lack of joy. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he talked about them, in a sense, showing their love for him by taking up this offering and giving it to him, bringing their gift to him. And he says, I don't care about the gift. I care about what it says about you. I rejoice in what it says about you. Because I'm fine. I'm fine. I've learned. Look at verse 10. Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He means to show it by providing for my needs. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul had to learn the secret of contentment. That means that it's not easy for us to be content. It means it's not natural for us. It has to be learned. It's a mystery. The mystery of contentment. I know how to get along with humble means, to have nothing. And I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. What is the secret to this contentment? I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. What are we conveying to the world? Doubt, fear, preoccupation, unhappiness. We're miserable. We're frustrated. We're discouraged. We're angry. We feel cheated. What does the world see even when it sees our fasting? Does it see that delight, that eager, willing dependence of a lowly heart to a heavenly Father? What do we show the world, not when it's good, when there's sorrow, when there's pain, when there's loss, when there's difficulty? What is our gospel? What is our gospel? We are the sons of Abraham who carry this gospel into all the world. What is it? What is it? As we come to the table, that's what we are celebrating. We are sharers in Christ. Does the world know it? Not because we pass out tracts, but because they see people who are happy, regardless of their circumstances. Let's pray. Father, these things are so simple, but they're so profound. And I confess that I fail in this regard, and we all do. It's so easy for us to become preoccupied. It's so easy for us to become downcast, to be worrisome, to be fretting, to be striving, to be disgruntled, to be miserable. Father, that we would learn the secret of contentment. When the world sees people who are content in their suffering, it wakes them up. When the hardened Nazi guards saw the love and the contentment and the peace of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his chains, in his abuse, in his mistreatment. They tried to hate him, but they couldn't. They couldn't. Because they saw a man whose life transcended this world. They saw a man whose vision and whose heart and whose understanding transcended this world. A man whose heart and mind were set on things above, whose heart and mind were bound to the truth that his life was hidden with Christ in you. They saw something that told them that this Christian faith is real. It's not just another religion that people cling to as an opiate for their souls, but that leaves them miserable and unhappy, just like everything else in the world leaves people miserable and unhappy. You get behind the veil, you become a fly on the wall, and you see that Christians are just as miserable as everybody else. Father, it ought not be so. Teach us what it means to fast, even in our own hearts. And as we come now to the table, I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted, but that we would be encouraged, that we would be again resolved to living into the truth as it is in Christ. Even as we, in a sense, feed on Him, we testify that our lives, our strength, our hope, our future, our fullness are in Him. Whatever it is in Christ. That's what we commemorate. Make it real. Make it evident. We ask in His name. Amen.